All right. Well, to tell you the truth, it's going to be hard to move on from that song when we finally start to get the hang of it. Yeah, one of these days I'm going to get the hang of moving that stuff back too. Be praying for me about that. So what a great song. We'll move on to another song. There's so many. I was given another one to consider for a song of the month here this morning. There's just so many great songs. You think about the ways that we're able to minister to one another and to glorify the Lord, sing praises to the Lord. Song is such a big part of that. I know when you talk about having a song in your heart, oftentimes that is literal and it's also metaphorical too. Obviously, in terms of having just a beat or a melody in your heart that's from the Lord, it's fixated on the Lord, it's directed by the Lord, that the Lord can provide that sense in a metaphorical way and in a literal way. Of course, there's all these lyrics and that the Lord has allowed songwriters and song authors to come up with. Sometimes it's not even songwriters, it's poets, and people have put those to music. But those words can be so encouraging. I'm so glad that as a part of our church service, we're able to sing through some of the old songs that have encouraged us so much in the past and learn some new songs that can give us encouragement even going forward, or add to that catalog, if you will, of encouragement that's available at the tip of our thinking as you talk about how those songs can stick in your mind. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time that we could spend here this morning opening your word, spending some time in your word. Thank you that you're such a great and loving and merciful God, a God that's a God of grace, a God that is willing to love us even though you fully know just the depths of how broken we really are, and that you could see us in that sinfulness, you could see us in that depravity and that brokenness, and you would love us anyway. You would love us so much that you would take the most precious thing from heaven, your Son, and send him to be the propitiation or the satisfying payment for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for all the sins of the world, so that anyone who will can come unto you, that whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved by putting their trust in your finished work on the cross, your death for us, your burial for us, and your resurrection for us. Thank you for that amazing good news that's available to all. Pray that we would lift that message high in the things that we say and do, then that our lives could be befitting of what we've been entrusted to in terms of that message of life, that message of hope, that message of living itself. Pray that we would just have minds that want to serve you and to see people the way you see people, that as a church family, corporately, we could be known for being a testimony and a light and a beacon, if you will, to point people to who you are and what you've done. Pray that this time this morning would be uplifting to you, that you would be glorified in what is said, that you'd give me wisdom in what I say, that those who are here would have come here not just out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of having a desire to know you better, to have your mind be their mind, to have your thoughts be their thoughts. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, especially those that are dealing with even unique and difficult individuals, and some of the young people that are more of a challenge to deal with. Pray that you'd especially give them strength and patience and encouragement as they're trying to accomplish their lessons in less than ideal circumstances at times. Pray that we would just be thankful for all those who are willing to labor behind the scenes and try to make this ministry here possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Lives Befitting of the Gospel. Lives Befitting of the Gospel. As I was thinking about that title, I thought there is nothing that undermines a message more than inconsistency and hypocrisy. Let me say that again. There is nothing that undermines a message that you're proclaiming more so than inconsistency and hypocrisy in your life. This is where the phrase, practice what you preach, comes from. It's because if you're not living, if you're not practicing, if you're not putting into practice the things that you know to be true, the message is going to fall flat. It's not going to have the impact that it otherwise would. Those that hear it are going to look at that message with a wary eye. They're going to look at it and they're going to say, Why would I believe or take seriously anything that you're saying? Because you proclaim this message on one hand, but then I observe your life, I observe your decisions, I observe the things that you say, I observe the things that you do, and they're entirely inconsistent with this life and this hope in Christ that you're proclaiming. You see, there's nothing that can undermine our message about Christ more so than inconsistency in our lives. The message that we proclaim about Jesus will never be as effective as it could or should be unless the life of the messenger, us as a messenger, is consistent with the message that we're proclaiming. And that's not always true, is it? As a Christian church, corporately, our message, the message of the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, our message is about good news. And when you're thinking about the message of good news, then our lives need to befit that message that we've been entrusted with. And the question for us is, does our manner of life corporately and individually, does it befit the magnitude of the message that we've been entrusted with? So we've been given this message of life, this message of hope, this message of God's amazing love. And the question then becomes individually and corporately, does our behavior, do our lives, do the things that we say and do they befit the magnitude of that message? We've been entrusted with the message that can give life. You think about people who are proclaiming a message. There's many people who have been entrusted with some type of a message. Many of you may have been entrusted with some type of a message for your job. For your occupation, you may have a message that is related in some way to explaining something that is detailed or complicated. Maybe you're somebody who helps to explain, the items that are available to order for dinner. That might be the message that you're explaining or proclaiming. You may have been given a message to explain the tax rules and help people work through accounting issues so that they can deal with how can we best keep the books for our business, or how could we best make our money or stretch our money out and pay legally as little as possible in unnecessary taxes to the government. You may be somebody who's got more of a sales pitch. You've been entrusted with some type of a sales message where maybe you work in a car lot. Maybe on the car lot, you're given this message where you're proclaiming this product as being a good product or a product that can make somebody's life better because it's going to help to be reliable instead of the other vehicle that might be available. Maybe it can haul a little bit more, do a little bit more, and you're pitching the worthiness of this item as being something that would be of value to the person you're trying to sell it. Same would be true with any kind of sales, whether you were trying to sell somebody on new siding for their house. Maybe there's some benefits that you'd be telling them about how this new siding would help with the heat bills. It might help with keeping the decay and the rot from getting worse. Maybe that if you were to put more insulation in the attic, it would help make the home better. It would make your life easier. Or maybe you're somebody who sells heating systems and you're explaining how this is going to make somebody's life better. Maybe you're somebody who sells Girl Scout cookies. And so you're trying to explain to people how these cookies are going to change your life. They'll change your life, people, but maybe not in the way you're hoping. The thing of it is that we're given a message to proclaim to, but it isn't those kind of messages. The magnitude of the message that we've been entrusted with is the message of life. The message of how one can go from being eternally lost and separated from the one who loves and the one who gives life, and how they can now enter into, by faith, doing nothing but accepting what Christ has already done for them. They can enter into this life in time and in eternity where they can have this abundant and eternal life to look forward to and enjoy. The hope of the gospel, the hope of what the future holds for them, the idea that they would never be alone, that the Spirit of God, the moment they accepted by faith what he had done for them on Calvary, that the Spirit of God would come and live inside of them, that they could actually be not only created in God's image in the sense of having a soul like God, but they could actually have God inside of them. Christ in us, and then we positionally could be in Christ. This message that life now can have meaning, it can have purpose, that what I'm looking forward to is to one day be walking streets of gold in glory, to be in the presence of my Savior. We were talking last night at the little mini devotion for the men's fellowship night. We were talking about, well, it had come up that somebody had taken a tour of a mansion, the Glen Sheen Mansion property. And one of the that had just been talked about before the conversation got started about the devotions, about mansions. We talked about a couple of just amazing mansions that are around in the country. And interestingly enough, the devotion that I was going to go through was about John 14 and how I go to prepare a place for you, or in my Father's house there are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we're talking about, and by the way, this is a sales pitch, men's fellowship nights. I ask anyone who's willing, if they want to just share some promise, thousands of them available, from the Word of God that has meant something to them, that they want to share what the promise is and why it's impacted them in some way, or what they've gleaned from it. So anyone who's just itching, just let me know. We'll just get you on the list. But when you're talking about promises, there's just in that one passage, I don't want you to worry, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's promise number one. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Promise number two. Promise three in that very small passage is that where I am, there you may be also. And you're thinking about just the magnitude of this message of hope that we have to proclaim. Now back to what we're talking about today. Our lives need to befit or be consistent with the magnitude of the message that we're proclaiming. And that's what we're going to look at today, is just how important it is that we focus on having lives that are true to, or having characteristics in them that are consistent with the enormous magnitude of this message of hope and life and light that we've been entrusted with. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start reading again in verse 19. We've been reading from there, but it just is a nice place to start reading from for people who haven't been here. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1. Lord willing, we're going to get through one verse today. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 19. In verse 19, for I know that this, Paul of course is talking to his house arrest that he's under, that this, his bondage that he's in, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ. See, Paul of course knows that however this turns out, it's going to be for his good, because he has a God who's interested in what's best for him. He has a God who wants what's best for him. So he knows that this will turn out for his deliverance one way or the other. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, he's talking about having a life that can magnify Christ, a life that can be consistent with this message that he is proclaiming. For to me to live equals is Christ, and to die equals is gain. Life itself is Christ, and death is gain, because it means to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that where I am, there you may be also. But if I live on in the flesh, and he expects that that's going to be the case, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. Meaning, I'm not going to tell you what my preference would be, although you'll see it here next. For I'm hard-pressed between the two. On one hand, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. If I'm just thinking about myself and what my preference would be, who wouldn't? That's why even as the prayer ended here with Mr. Flum, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, may it be soon. Because if we're just thinking about it from our own perspective, if we could leave this life behind and sooner than later be united with our Father and united with Christ in heaven, a perfect place, leave all this behind, wouldn't that be great? That's why even as you look at difficult times, even as the world cycles through different cycles of difficulty where you say, well, the world is getting to a point where, you know, maybe this is the end. Pastor Weifel talked about that even last week, that if you're taking 2,000, 2,000, 2,000, you're adding some of this stuff up, you know, maybe the end is near. But the fact of the matter is, if it is near, then great, we should be rejoicing, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he's saying, on one hand, I have that desire, because it's far better, not a little better, far better. 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, this is the other side of the coin, to remain in the flesh, I know, is more needful for you. I know that you will be benefited by my continuing to be on this earth. What a confidence that is, because many of us, our continued existence on the earth, we wouldn't have any degree of confidence that it would be for the spiritual benefit of anybody, because many of us fall into ruts where if we're not looking to the Lord, we're just wasting time. We're just going through the motions. We're not redeeming the time at all. In fact, there's nothing being lost from an eternal perspective by our being gone, because we weren't doing anything for the Lord anyway. So that's the convicting part of this. Paul is saying, I don't have that worry. If I remain, it's going to be for the benefit of others. It's going to be for the glory of God. He's going to be magnified by my life. Well, how could that be true? From a human standpoint, what arrogance, you'd say, on one hand. What arrogance for Paul to say that. But you see, Paul had learned, not all at once, but over time, he had learned to trust his Savior. He had learned to have his eyes fixed on his Savior. He had learned to depend on the power of the Spirit of God inside of us. He'd gone through Romans chapter 7 moments in his life where he was trying to do the right things from the wrong power source. He had seen failure. He had fallen on his face so that he could move to a Romans 8 type of existence where he saw the dependence on the Spirit of God as the key to his living the Christian life. But he had done that over time so that he was now at a place of Christian maturity where he wasn't perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but he was at a spot where he had learned over time to depend on his Savior more and more and more, such that he could confidently then say, if I continue on in this life, I'm going to continue to magnify the Lord. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I'll live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he recognized it wasn't going to be him, but because of his allowing and letting the Spirit of God to work in him, he could confidently say this. Let's keep moving. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Again, not just for camaraderie, not just to share jokes with you, not just to pat you on the back once in a while, but for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, in fairness to me, it's a pretty long verse. Let's dig into verse 27 here today. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ is where we're going to start. Let. When you're talking about letting something happen, electronic issues. Let something happen. It's defined as not preventing or forbidding. I like to just think of it as allow this to happen. Stop fighting is the idea that you're getting. Stop resisting me. Stop being like the little child that is pulling in the opposite direction as their parent has their hand and is trying to direct them in a path of goodness, in a path of safety. See, our Heavenly Father wanting what's best for us, picture that. He's got you by the hand. He's saying, come along. I'll lead you along, little child. You're my child. I'll provide for you. I'll direct you. I'll shine a light on your paths. And here we are, pulling in the opposite direction, fighting and resisting. And you see, God, he's not like a parent who is going to force the child to do something against their will. He is going to never give up on us. He is going to provide chastening. He is going to not just let us continue without there being any effort on his part to right our thinking or correct our thinking or change our thinking. But he's not necessarily, most often, he's not going to take us and force us. He's not going to make us a robot and force us into service we refuse to do or are unwilling to do. What he's going to try to do is get our attention, change our thinking. Once he's changed our thinking, then he's going to help to assist us as we move in that direction of our own volition, but we're volitional creatures that God made to have the ability to choose him or reject him. That's true of the moment of salvation when we talk about justification, and that's true every moment of every day. Do you want to choose to depend on him, have your eyes fixed on him, follow him, be led by him, or do you want to do your own thing? The entire theme of the Bible arguably can be this contrast between dependence on the Lord and the spirit of independence that we naturally have in Adam. But as you're talking about not resisting, that's the picture that I have, is the child that continues to resist, and the parents are saying, let me help you, let me assist you, let me provide a direction for you, let me move you in a way that is positive for you, because you don't know what's right for yourself or what's best for yourself. And so often we get it in our mind that I know what's best for me. I don't need your direction, Lord. I need you to bless my direction. That's what Christianity is for so many people. It's, I'm going to have my direction, and I expect you, God, to just bless my plans. You could sum up most of our approach to God as either we're going to treat him like a genie in a bottle that we're going to rub when times get hard because we need him to bail us out, or we want to treat him as a make-a-wish kind of a thing where, what can I do for you today, and you're going to do whatever I need for you to do today, or we have him as something that's an afterthought that we ask to come along and confirm the direction that we've already decided we were going to go one way or the other. That's like so often, you know, you may be talking with your child or your spouse or whatever, and you may be saying, hey, would it be okay if I, you know, do this or that? And sometimes my wife has to say to me, she has to say, you've already decided that that's what you're going to do. None of you? Just me? Okay, just me. All right. You've already decided what you're going to do. Why are you asking me? And isn't it true that we come to the Lord, come to the throne of grace at times, and we've already made up our mind? We're just really saying, God, bless my decisions. I need to keep moving. This is in the present tense. Do this right now without delay. Allow this to happen right now. Not like someday I'm going to serve the Lord. Some of you young people who are dozing off already, that's fine. I get it. You stay up late. But you're here and you think about this. It's not someday the Lord wants to use you. He wants to use you right now, right where you're at, with the people that are in your sphere of influence in your lives right now. And some of you have friends here with you. Praise the Lord, that you're allowing the Lord to use you to impact people in your lives in a positive way for spiritual truth, for spiritual value, for things that have eternal value instead of just this temporary realm. And some of you are saying, I cannot wait to just get out of this church. I cannot wait to get to the point where I'm independent enough that I can sleep in on Sunday mornings instead of being dragged out here to church. Well, how do I know that's true? It can be true. And by God's grace, you can see the value of eternal things. You can see the value of maybe going to bed a few minutes earlier or just yawning your way through the service, because you see that God wants to get a hold of your thinking. He wants to encourage you. He wants to instruct you. He wants you to put you around other people that have similar thoughts, some similar views, can encourage you in the things of faith. And you look around and you're like, this is the lamest group of people I've ever met. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And as a young person, sometimes you feel that way because we're not cool enough. You know, older people can be fuddy-duddy to you. And you think, young people, get to know these older people that are in church all around you. They want what's best for you. Many of them have known you since you were a baby. Many of them would do almost anything to help you. Many of them would bail you out in a pinch. Many of them would be there to listen when you're frustrated about things in life. Don't think that just because there's a big age gap that these other believers don't care about you. And older believers, don't forget that. Fact of the matter is that, you know, we can get under each other's skin with some silly things once in a while. But when I look at you, all I see is family. All I see is people that I love dearly. And I hope you look at each other and see that, despite the fact that at times we can be weird, we can be difficult, we can be harsh, we can be opinionated, we can be stubborn, we can be inflexible, we can be unreliable, we can be annoying. Despite all of those things, we have in common the thing that matters most, and that's Christ. This is an imperative mood. This is essential or critical to the desired outcome that you let what's going to happen, what's going to come next happen. This is found 10 times in the book of Philippians. Let. You think this is a key theme? Get yourself out of the way. Let the Lord have his way. That's why we sing songs like that. Let the Lord have his way in your life every day. It rhymes. It's important to let that happen. So here's a verse that kind of brings out that theme. Colossians 3:16a says this about the word of Christ, because there's a number of things that we have to allow God to do, but this is one example here. Another example, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. If your thinking isn't fixed on the things of Christ, having your mind focused on Jesus Christ and on his word, which is where we learn more about him, there's no hope for you then to have a life that's going to be consistent with this great message that you've been entrusted with. The only way that's going to be true is by having your eyes fixed on him, such that his spirit is then free to work inside of you, and that by his spirit doing the work inside of you, he'll produce a life in you that is consistent with what you ought to have your life look like in terms of being a messenger or an ambassador for him. Now, the next part of this is your conduct. Let your conduct. Now, this is referring plurally to the entire church. This is a corporate instruction. Let your conduct. He's not referring to one person. He's not writing to one person. He's saying this to all of us who are sitting here this morning. Let your conduct corporately, and then it's going to go on to say, be worthy. Let your conduct be worthy. But what is conduct? Well, it's the manner in which a person behaves, especially on a particular occasion or in a particular context. The idea here it's referring to the manner in which one lives his or her life in general. It's the general manner of life that you have. That's what it means with conduct. So let your manner of life be worthy, we'll get to next. Let your manner of life be worthy. Now, the only other example that this exact word is used is right here. Acts 23:1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived, that's the word, in all good conscience before God until this day. He's talking about the manner of life that he has lived. He's had a good conscience before the Lord about the way that he's lived his life. And by God's grace, that would be true of all of us as well. That by God's grace, our lives could be something that we could look at with a good conscience, that we wouldn't be ashamed when we think about the way that our lives are being lived. Now, the next part of this is, let your lives be worthy. This is the main thought of this section. So, for those of you who have a shorter attention span, let your manner of life or your conduct be worthy. This is the main thought. And it ends with, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That clause is the main thought of this whole thing. You're being worthy, or something being worthy is defined as in a manner that's befitting or deserving. Now, it has this idea of having equivalent value, weighing as much as something else. Picture a scales where your life, your conduct, your manner of life is equal, or it's consistent, or it has like value to, and it's going to go on to say, the gospel of Christ that you've been entrusted with, that it's consistent. That's where that idea of consistency comes from, as some other person or object. And in this case, the object is going to be the gospel of Christ. Let your life, let your conduct, your manner of life be consistent with, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in this context, Paul is referring to living life in a manner that befits your position in Christ and, more importantly, maybe, the mission you've been assigned, which is proclaiming him. You see, your position in Christ, nobody can see. But what they can see is the mission that you've been assigned to, in the sense that they can see your life. And so whether or not you live in a manner that's consistent with what you've been entrusted with in Christ, it's not going to affect your position. You're going to remain in Christ no matter what. You can't lose your spot in God's family. He says, I'll never let you go. He says, my sheep hear my voice in John 10, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, once we're in Christ, we could never lose our spot in God's family. So positionally, that's not what's at stake. Your position in Christ is secure the moment you put your faith in Christ. But what isn't guaranteed, or what isn't automatic, is that you're going to faithfully complete the mission that you've been assigned to. The mission that you've been assigned is to proclaim Christ, to lift Christ up in a way that others could see that in you. And here's a verse that kind of carries the same idea. I therefore, this is Ephesians 4:1 for you, those of you who are at home. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Same idea, a worthy walk. Walk in a way that is befitting of the position that you have in Christ and the message that you've been entrusted with. That's the idea. And as I said earlier, this kind of comes down to this whole concept of dependence versus independence. This outcome is going to be a byproduct of your occupation with Christ, not your human effort or fixation on this outcome. I can't say that enough. You will never have a life. You will never create just out of self-help, self-effort, self-determination, independent-mindedness. You'll never create in yourself a life that is consistent with or it's befitting of the message that you've been entrusted. Never. The only way that this could be true is if you're walking with a mindset of dependence and fixation on Jesus Christ. When that's true, it will be a byproduct of your occupation with Christ. You cannot be focused on being the power source to make this happen. You are a channel through which God can send his power, can transmit his power. You are an instrument through which God can speak his truth. You're not the one who comes up with the truth. You're the spokesperson, the ambassador, the witness for Christ through whom God can speak when you're willing. You're the instrument. You're the electric fence, if you will, back to John Swenson's example from decades ago that I wrote in my Bible. You're just a thin wire of an electric fence that has very little capacity in and of itself to accomplish the task for which it was intended, which is to keep very large animals corralled up. That thin wire without any electricity flowing through it could never accomplish that task. They would run right through it. They would drag the whole fence down. But what stops them from doing that is because that frail, seemingly inconsequential little wire that is often rusted, is often bent and crooked, is electrified with a power source. And because it's electrified with a power source that doesn't come from the fence itself, it can be effective at accomplishing the task for which it was set. That's the only way that this will be true in your lives. It's the only way it will be true in my life. That's why it ends here by saying, you will never produce this outcome through human effort or self-determination. Now, of course, we see that consistently. I can't talk about John 15 enough. If you don't know this verse, please familiarize yourself with this verse. It's very, very natural to start thinking that God has called me to serve him. Now, I must make myself fit for that service. I must clean up my life. I must clean myself up. I must polish up the outside so that I be fit what I've been tasked with. I must pull on my boots by my own bootstraps, and I must get out there and do good things for God. So often that can be a church's corporate mentality too. We got to do some good for God. God will do the good through us when we let him. Totally different mentality. We recognize the pit that we were dug from. We recognize that we're just earthen clay vessels. We recognize that God is the one who is going to accomplish this, provide for this, enable this, equip this, empower this. And we just say, you know what? We're going to let that happen. I'm going to allow that to happen. I'm going to have my mind fixed on you so that I'm available to your use, to your work, to your service. Not that I'm going to make myself a certain way. I'm going to polish up the outside in a way that somehow can make myself acceptable to God. That could never be the case. You're accepted because you chose to put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. That made you accepted in the beloved. You're accepted because of that, because of your identification in Christ. Christ now looks at you and he doesn't see you anymore. He sees his son because you're in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. not because you made all things new, but because you have been made new because of your identification in Christ. So that Christ, when he looks at you, he just sees you identified now with his Son. And when you're willing to have the Spirit of God now lead the way and power and put the power into that otherwise failed and flawed and broken vessel, now God can do something. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Doesn't produce much fruit. He bears passively much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. It's the idea of the nourishment, the energy, the strength, the resources all come through the trunk. They go out to the branches. Then fruit starts dangling from the branches. Not because of the branch, but because the branch is connected to the trunk. The trunk provides everything that's necessary for that to be true. So while you're fixated and connected in a sense to him, with your eyes focused on him, and because he's inside of you and you're letting that power do its thing, then you will bear fruit. That's the idea. So I just don't want, sometimes you preach about imperatives like this, like let this happen. In this case, we're talking about let your conduct be becoming or be fit, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oftentimes, the takeaway that people have is the wrong takeaway, that now I got to go do something. I got to buckle down. I got to try harder. Now let's keep moving. Of the gospel of Christ, what is your life supposed to befitting of? What is your conduct, your manner of life? What is it supposed to be consistent with or befitting? Well, the gospel of Christ. Gospel simply refers to good news of any kind. And here it's referring to the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. When I thought about that, I thought this really insufficiently captures the extent of just how good this news is. When you say gospel can mean any good news, it just, every time I see that, I am reminded of this lyric. It's not good news. It's the best news ever. It's not just any random good news. The message that we've been entrusted, when you talk about the magnitude of what we've been entrusted with, it's the best news ever. How a lost sinner can go from being in a place of separation from God. You talk about what is this news? Well, the basic part of it is just that a lost sinner, every sinner is born in sin. You talk about what is the problem? What is the issue? What is the problem that every man faces is that we're born in sin. That it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it tells us in Romans chapter 3. For as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and then death came through sin, and death spread to all men. Because all have sinned. So because all have sinned, because all have inherited this existence in Adam, this humanity in Adam, we all are find ourselves in this place where there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you say, well, what does that mean, glory of God? Well, God is righteous. God is holy. The glory of God, God has a righteous standard, and he's holy such that though he created mankind with this desire to have a relationship with him, as soon as sin entered into the world, it put this barrier between a loving but yet holy and righteous God and a sinful mankind. So God, because he's holy and righteous, he can't have that relationship with sin. That's the problem, is that here we are estranged and separated from the one who loves us because of this barrier of sin. Well, then something must need to be done about that sin in order for a God who loves us so much to be reunited with us in a sense. If we've been estranged and Christ is the one who's supposed to be the one who redeems us from that sin, then something had to be done about the sin. Well, God in his justice and his righteousness, he couldn't just forget about the sin. He couldn't just ignore the sin. So he had to come up for a plan of substitution, because if the sin continued to fall on us, we would forever be separated from God. We call that death. We'd be forever separated from God, and that would eventually be for all of eternity in the lake of fire. Well, if something had to be done about the sin, and the sin couldn't continue to fall on us, or we would never have that problem dealt with, the sin had to be put on or dealt with by someone else. And that's why the Bible says that Christ in his love sent his, God in his love sent his only Son, Jesus Christ. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. That's why, as much as the fact of the matter remains that if you don't have, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God shall not see life. Even though you're lifeless without Christ, It's not this that's the focus, the fact that you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're dead without Christ. The focus from my perspective is God so loved the world. He was motivated by this deep love that he sent his only son. Well, what did his son do? That's why I can't understand a gospel message, a message of good news that doesn't explain what the Son of God did. The Son of God became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become something we're not, the righteousness of God in him. So God in his love had his son become our payment for sin. So when he's dying on the cross and his arms are nailed to the tree, he's dying not because of his sins, but for your sins. He died to pay for your sins so that he can effectively be saying as he's dying, I love you this much. I care for you this much that though I'm sinless, I will become sin for you. And because the value of the Son of God was so great, it exceeded the penalty of all of man's sin for all time. So God could pour out all of man's sin. All of God's wrath could be poured out on the Son of God so that as he was hanging on a cross saying, I love you this much, God could look at that payment and he could say, it is finished. That is satisfying to me. That is satisfactory to me. Nothing more needs to be done for all man's sin for all time. That satisfies the sin question. So the issue when we come to talking about the good news, the issue isn't about sin. Although sin ultimately got us in the predicament, sin is still something that could be hanging on you in a sense that you haven't taken for yourself the salvation that's available, but sin isn't really the question so much as it is a son question. What do you think of the Son of God? Because the Son of God says, when you go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. When you talk about that, what's your part in it? Well, he who believes in verse 18, he who believes is not condemned. The condemnation is taken away because the blood of Christ has propitiated, has satisfied the sin penalty that you owed. So he's not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. See, the only thing that's keeping you away from having this relationship with God that he wants to have with you is, do you accept, do you put your trust, do you believe what Christ has already done for you when he died on Calvary? That's the question. See, he died for you, he was buried for you, he rose again for you to show that this was true. He's a living Savior. And all he's asking is, would you believe what I've done for you? Would you accept that? So when you're talking about the best news ever, that's why it's the best news ever. Because somebody who is helpless and hopeless and hellbound without Christ, by simply putting their faith in Christ's provision for them, accepting that, trusting in that, they can be saved. So he who believes is not condemned. Will you believe that? Will you accept that? What's stopping you? What's preventing you from accepting this free gift that's being offered to you? You see, Ephesians says that for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift from God. What's stopping you from accepting that gift, trusting in that gift? It's between you and him, but there's nothing that should be stopping you. You should accept by faith what Christ has done for you. Now, do you realize the magnitude of what you've been entrusted with? You know, when you listen to the gospel of how a dead and dying mankind can be put in a right standing with a loving and holy God, and how you can be the instrument to proclaim that truth, does that just shake you at all? Does that move you at all when you think, who am I that the God of all the earth would love me, for starters, that having loved me, he would save me, that having saved me, he would entrust in me this message of hope to proclaim to those around me? The message is so unbelievable that you've been entrusted with. And all God is saying in this verse here, if you're summarizing it, is let your manner of life be fit the magnitude of this message that you've been entrusted with. So we'll move a little bit faster here because he goes on to say, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, the only thing to take away there is that Paul has this spirit-produced confidence or intuition that we covered in verse 25. He has this idea that he's going to see them again. He believes he will see them again, and we brought out that I think he did see them again. But he can't be absolutely certain of that. That's why he's saying, whether I come or whether I'm absent, he can't be definitive. You see, because the fact of the matter is he's still under house arrest and he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day. That's his current predicament. So he's saying, you can just even read between the lines here in the language, he's still not absolutely certain that this is going to happen, but he's saying, whether I come or not, I'm going to hear of your affairs. And when I hear of your affairs, I want to, all that that's talking about is I'm going to stay in touch with you. One way or the other, Paul is confident that he'll have ongoing contact, communication, and updates about these believers from others. Now he's saying, when I hear about your affairs, I'm confident that I will come and see you, but whether I come or not, at a minimum, I believe I'll keep hearing from you because they have expressed this desire to keep in touch with him. They've sent money to care for his needs. They've sent information to him previously about their circumstances, so he believes that that will continue. But he says, at a minimum, I know that's going to be true, but he says, I want to hear, when I hear that, this is what I want to hear. And he's talking about that you stand fast. He says, I want to hear of your affairs, but this is what I want to hear. This is what I hope characterizes your worthy conduct. He's saying, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he's going to go into here what that would look like. What would characterize worthy conduct? What would worthy conduct look like? And generally, it starts with that you would stand fast. That's what it would look like. Conduct that's consistent with the magnitude of this message of Christ that we've been entrusted with, that you would stand fast. And that's defined as maintaining a position, holding one's ground, being steadfast. And you see that here in 1 Corinthians 15:58 as well. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Maintain a position. That's how your life, your manner of living, could be consistent with this calling. It would be consistent with this message that you've been entrusted with of the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's one way that you would stand fast, be immovable. And stand fast in what then is the natural question. You see, because what's the alternative to standing fast? Like, why would he start with that? I want to see, I want to hear, whether I'm in person or just remotely, I hear of your affairs. I want to hear that you're standing firm. Well, standing firm in what, I guess, is the question. But why would he want them to be standing firm? Because he knows that the alternative to standing firm is to be movable, to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, to be somebody who's easily shaken in their faith, to be somebody who is not a steady eddy. That's kind of what we're talking about there. Somebody who is unreliable, who vacillates from one position to the next. He's saying the key to having a life that's consistent is to be consistent. Don't be vacillating all over the place. Don't be moving all over the place. Stand fast in this truth so that when people look at you, they see this consistent standard. They see this consistent occupation with Jesus Christ. They hear you consistently proclaiming Christ, that you're unmovable, you're unshakable, that when they see you at work, they don't just see or hear about Christ when things are going well, when things are all going to heck, when things are all going to heck, that's when they hear you saying, it's going to be okay, God's in control, this isn't that big of a deal, when the water's spraying everywhere. Right? When the water's leaking through the ceiling, right? Can I get an amen from the back? I was on my when I was camping. It was just interesting that I hear this story about a broken pipe while I was gone, and how water was leaking through the ceiling right in the bedroom. And you think, man, those are the times when you got water pouring through the ceiling. That's the time. Are we standing fast in that? On the job when it's all going wrong, are we standing fast in that? So we talk about standing fast, but he moves on to stand fast in what? Because that's kind of critical, and there's going to be four things. He's first going to talk about standing in unity, then he's going to talk about standing without fear, then he's going to talk about standing in persecution, standing fast in persecution, then he's going to talk about standing fast with me. He's, of course, Paul, who is writing that. So let's start. We're only going to get through standing in unity here. Standing in unity. Now we're talking about unity of position here. In one spirit. That's the phrase here. Standing in one spirit. That's the part of unity that we're talking about here first. And it's a unity of position. And when you're talking about that, the first idea that's being brought out here is it's referring to this common bond that we share in Christ. As each believer is indwelt by his spirit. See, we're positionally one in Christ. That's the idea of being in one spirit. And you can really see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one, but one member, but many. There's many people that make up one corporate whole, one body in Christ, and we all have one spirit inside of us. The same spirit is in each one of us, the spirit of God. So we're talking to unity of position there. And oftentimes, we're talking about, when you're talking about position, that's not always true in practice. When you're contrasting those two things, we're unified in position. Every single person who is in Christ is a member of the body. So we're unified positionally in Christ. We're standing fast in that sense. But we're not always unified practically. So positionally, this is true. We're in one spirit, but he's going to go on now to then talk about the practical side of it. Because practically speaking, that's not always true, even though we stand fast, unified together in the spirit positionally. That isn't always the case practically. So the next part of this is with one mind. Now we're talking about unity of thinking. This is the practical side of this. Though we are all positionally one and unified, standing fast in a sense in Christ corporately, so that corporately our manner of life is consistent and befitting the message we've been entrusted to, which is the message of the gospel of Christ. Now we're starting to talk about something, though, practically speaking, that isn't always true. One mind, we're talking about a single unit. This should exclude individualism. This should exclude independent-mindedness. It doesn't always, but it should. When we're talking about Paul saying, my desire, what I hope to hear about you, whether I'm in person or absent, is that you're standing fast in unity. Unity in position is the first, but unity of thinking. Now, a unity of mind, and that's not always true, but it should exclude this individual mindset that we often have. Now, when you're talking about mind, this is referring to the human soul, It's literally translated in one soul, that you would stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, is how it could be translated, or as one man. That instead of a bunch of individual people who happen to just come into proximity, that we would come together so tightly, that we'd be tightly joined together. That's why he talks about the joint and the marrow of the body, that we'd be tightly knit together. Remember when we covered that? We'd be tightly knit together. We'd be so interwoven, so closely aligned that we wouldn't necessarily even see where you begin and where I end, or where I end and you begin, that we would be that closely knit together, even though we would still maintain our own uniqueness. God would still use us in many different ways. We'd be different members with different functions, but we would be tightly knit together. And we're talking specifically here, though, about thinking. When we talk about a mind, we're talking about the control center of the body. The soul is the control center of the body. It's composed of thinking, emotions, and volition. But here in this context, he's focused mainly on shared thinking In the context, we're thinking about shared thinking, that you would have one mind. He's saying that you're mentally would be in a similar spot. And now this thinking, this idea of your mind, that could arguably be the main theme of this book, because it's found 12 times in Philippians, a discussion about your thinking. You see, your thinking, your attitude, your mind, that's where the battle is fought. It's between the ears. In your mind, you're either convinced that Jesus is real, you've put your trust in him, you're convinced that living for Christ is worth it, and you're willing to do that. You have your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, or you don't. Or you don't. There's no other option. You either have your, he's either occupying you so that you're occupied with Christ, or you're occupied with number one. I don't know why I did the little dance. Number one, parading around, prancing. That's maybe where it came to my mind. You're prancing around. You know, it's just me. And those are the two choices. But the thinking is the issue. That's why we have Proverbs 23:7a that says, "For as he thinks," or a man thinks in his heart, "so is he." And the main thought here is just that Paul desires that these believers would set aside their personal agendas and operate as a single cohesive entity. That's what it means when we're talking about having one mind. Is that true of us? Do we have one mind? Sometimes. Are there times where we disagree? Yeah. Is that in and of itself a problem? No. Disagreement can be fine. How do you handle that disagreement? Do you do it in a way that causes you to be tightly knit together? Where you're reasoning together, come let us reason together. You're reasoning about it. You're maybe setting it back on the shelf and saying, we didn't really make any progress on that this time, but we're just let that be. We're not going to let it tear us apart. We'll come back to that another time. Or are we disagreeing in a way where it's my way or the highway? You either agree with me, or there's going to be division between us instead of this tightly knit together, jointly knit together sense of unity. So striving together for the faith of the gospel, that's this is next part of unity. When you're talking about the unity that Paul wants, we had the unity of position, we had the unity of thinking, and now we're going to talk about the unity of purpose. Because striving together, that's what we're talking about, a unity of purpose, is defined as to struggle together, to contend together, to compete with others together, to labor together. That's the idea of striving together. It's one Greek word. This is where the word athlete comes from, that you're striving together athletically. It's a picture of cooperation, working as teammates is the mental picture. How many of you have played team sports? Quite a few of you probably have played something that requires you to do it as a team. Maybe it wasn't a sport. Maybe it was a board game. I had a bizarre dream where I was playing a board game with Stacia. She kept winning. She kept getting all the right cards. And in that dream, I just like knocked all the pieces off and said, I quit. I don't know. If you have an idea of what that was all about, let me know. But sometimes you play games and you need to be a teammate. You need to work together. You need to be on the same page. Good luck beating another team of five players that are playing together, regardless of how much talent you have, by yourself. It isn't going to happen. Not in any practical sense anyway. But that's the picture here of striving together. Now, striving together for what? That's the question. Striving together for what? Well, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is referring to the body of known truth. It's not limited to the message of justification. Now, while you can't introduce anybody to Christ without first telling them about how they can be saved from the penalty of sin, that's what we mean by justification, to be declared in a right standing with God as it relates to the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin, or being sinful, is that sin can't be in proximity with God, so there's a separation that naturally occurs there. Now, that verse is as much talking about second tense salvation as first tense salvation, but it's true of both, that there's a separation that takes place when you're talking about sin. Well, this message of being put into a right standing with God by faith in what Christ has done for you on the cross, that's referred to as justification. The idea of being saved from the power of sin, the power of sin to control your thinking, to control your life, being in bondage to the sin nature. We call that sanctification. That's an ongoing process in time where you continue to be saved from that power and that influence and that control of the sin nature. And we talk about glorification as the day where we're saved from the very presence of sin, where one day we'll be free from sin completely, where it'll have no hold on us whatsoever, and what a day that will be. But in the present, this message of justification is not the only message when you're talking about faith of the gospel. We're talking about the known body of truth. So we have a unified purpose. It's not the only thing that we preach about here. Is how to be saved in the first tense, how to be saved from sin's penalty. We talk about how can we live the Christian life? How can we be stronger in our faith? What does God want for us? What is God's will for us? What's the direction that God wants us to go? How does God want us to interact with each other? We learn and talk about all those things here too, not just justification. We do talk about Christian living or positional truth, and then Christian living, sanctification, truth. But it definitely includes all the truth that's necessary to be understood or to be believed for salvation. So it's not the only thing, but that's the purpose, that we would be striving together as a team, as one team, for the faith of the gospel. And it's referring to this united corporate effort in contrast with this natural tendency we have to do it on our own. He's saying, set aside your natural tendency to do this on your own, and let's do this as one corporate group. That's the faith of the gospel. That's what we're all about. Now, are you letting the Spirit of God work within you such that when you participate in this local church, it constitutes a unifying contribution on your part, that you're contributing to the unity within this local church? That's the question. Are you letting the Spirit of God, because it says, let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel. Striving together here with one spirit, with one mind, that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, the issue isn't, when you talk about letting the Spirit have his way, the focus isn't on unity or conforming to others. Sometimes you think about unity, and if I preach on unity, you think, well, that means I need to just conform to other people so that we're unified. That's not what it's talking about at all. The focus is on Christ. When you're focused on Christ and his Spirit is allowed to work inside of you, the result will be unity amongst every member. Terry Radke had sent me a neat thing about this not too long ago, but this idea of a tuning fork. And if every believer was tuning themselves or being tuned to Jesus Christ, focused and fixated on Jesus Christ, we're all tuning ourselves to that note. Instead of tuning ourselves to each other's notes, we are tuning ourselves to Jesus Christ. We are all tuning ourselves to having our occupation and fixation and dependence on Christ. And if that were true, we would be in harmony. There would be unity, because the byproduct of that would be the things that the Spirit produces. One of them would be unity. It would be love, it would be joy, it would be peace, it would be long-suffering, it would be gentleness with each other. The effect would be that we would be unified, but not because you were trying to tune your note to my note, but that we would be trying to tune ourselves to Jesus Christ by having our fixation and our focus and our thinking on Christ. And when that was true, we would be in tune. And I think sometimes when you preach unity too much, you can't preach it too much, I guess, but when you preach it a lot, the thinking starts to be, well, I have to make sure that I'm unified with everyone else. And the focus all of a sudden shifts from Christ to making sure that we fit in and are in tune with one another. Don't tune yourself to me. That note's going to be awful. Tune yourselves to Christ. And if we're all in tune with Christ, that note is going to be ear-pleasing. If that note is what's resonating from this building, is the note of Christ, that harmony is going to be something that's going to, we're talking corporately again, this whole thing is about corporate. That's going to be attracting people to that, to this church. When you invite your friend to come to church, when you invite your neighbor to come to church, and they hear that harmony emanating from this assembly, from this body, because we're in tune to Christ, That's something that's going to be captivating. We're not captivating. I hate to burst the bubble. We're not captivating, but Christ is captivating. So let's get ourselves tuned to him so that we have unity of position, which is automatic, that we have unity of thinking that'll be a byproduct of having our focus on him, that we have unity in terms of purpose, which will also be a byproduct of our being focused on him. Now, when we consider whether our manner of living, corporately and individually, is befitting of the gospel of Christ, you know what? We can't help but conclude that it's not. It's not always true, is it? And you see, the magnitude and the value of the message we've been entrusted with is too great. It's too great when you think about the fact that we're still in our human condition, we're still in our human existence. That's not what God is actually looking for. He gives us the ability to have victory over sin. He gives us the power to have victory over our flesh. But the reality is that he doesn't expect us to be perfect. The truth of the matter is that our conduct, our manner of living, is never going to be entirely consistent with the magnitude of the gospel of Christ. So that's not really the goal this side of glory. The idea, though, is to not throw our hands up in the air and give up. The idea is to fix our eyes on him more often. He wants us to let him continue to transform us from the inside out. He wants us to grow in our faith. He wants us to trust him more. He wants us to depend on him more. That's the focus. And while we're fixated on him more, where we're focused on him more, where we're trusting him more, where we're letting him have his way with us more, when our eyes are fixed on him more, when all that is true of us individually, we're going to be united in a corporate sense too, and we're going to have lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're going to be befitting of the gospel. But it's not because God wants us to be perfect. It's because God wants us to keep our eyes fixed on him. He wants us to not give up. He wants us to leave behind the weights that have so easily beset us, and he wants us to press onward toward the call of the high calling, toward the prize of the high calling. He wants to run that race with endurance, not get weary, keep our eyes fixed on him, get a new sip of water, get some refreshment from this book and keep running, get some refreshment from one another and keep running, get some encouragement from what we can hear here over the pulpit and keep running. That's what he wants for us. May that be true in each of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son, thank you for your word, thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Thank you that you're such an amazing God, and thank you that you've entrusted us with such an amazing message. Pray that we would take that seriously, that we would see how important that message is, and that we would want to let you work in us so that our lives could be consistent with, corporately and individually, this message that you've entrusted us with. Pray that we wouldn't try to do that in our own strength. Pray that we would see that the only way that's going to be possible is by letting you have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.